to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 665. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grace Lake, Illinois, at our Reformed Forum studio. Delighted to be back with everyone today. Let me introduce to you our panel. We have first a good friend, Dr. Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hey, Glenn, how are you doing today? It's good to see you.
I'm doing well. Good to see you too, Camden.
Yes, love speaking with you. I think we've got the right person on the program to talk today, as we are welcoming for the first time to the program, Dr. C.N. Wilborn, who's pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, as well as an adjunct professor of historical theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Welcome to the program, Nick, if I may call you that. It's good to see you.
Absolutely. Nick is fine. It's good to see you too again.
Yes.
The last time I saw you was 2020 BC.
I know. Tell me about it. We were just experiencing, you know, the pandemic was just kind of beginning, but things hadn't shut down. We were at the Greenville conference. That was back in March, if I'm not mistaken. And
right.
Next thing you know, I mean, I'm in and out of O'Hare, and I lived. and now nothing's the same.
No, I know. It's sad.
It is sad, but we're thankful that we have the opportunity to talk and through Zoom and other means. And thankful also, at least our church is back meeting again. Not everyone's able to make it in person, but life is different. We pray for the Lord's mercy and pray for peace and sanity in the midst of all this, and common grace and all of those things. And not incidentally, I suppose, I mean, it's related. Today we're going to be speaking about the ministry of the diaconate, and that's especially important in the midst of these unprecedented times, is what we always see in the papers and on the news, these trying times, these unprecedented times, but they truly are very unusual, and it's necessary, of course, that we continue to minister and care for people. It's a challenge because we're not always able to meet people in person. And not only do we have the challenges of a post-industrial age and economy and a mobile population, but we just flat out can't visit people sometimes, even more difficult. So we're going to be talking about the diaconate. Dr. Wilborn has been the author of many works on history and theology and the Southern Presbyterian tradition especially. And today we're going to be talking about one article from the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. If you'd like to head on over and subscribe, go to cpjournal.com. It's a tremendous publication. We've featured articles from there on the program many, many times. But today we're going to be talking about the Gospel Work of the Diaconate, a Ministry Proportioned in Number, which is from CPJ Volume 10 back in 2014. It's on pages 23 to 32 if you'd like to follow up on that. But that's only one of several articles on the diaconate that Dr. Wilborn has written. And so you can dig back and get into the archives. You can buy old copies, archive copies, still as they're available at cpjournal.com. But Nick, I guess I'd like to start maybe before we get to the proportion and number and explaining what that is and some of the practical aspects of working out of the work of the diaconate, probably be useful for a lot of our listeners just to revisit some of the basic features of the office of deacon, the special and very significant and important office that it is, particularly the divine right of the diaconate and the divine uses of the diaconate. In other words, how do we know the diaconate exists and that God has established it? And then what are deacons supposed to be doing within the church?
Yeah. And you know, that, you know, this whole issue of the deacon and the work of the deacon, not everyone agrees on it, even in the Reformed community. Then we have our brothers who are on the fringes, we'll say, of the Reformed community. Good brothers, we love them. We work with them when we can. Who use the deacon almost synonymously with the way we think of elders,
right?
And so, sure. You know, talking about deacons is sometimes a bit like talking, especially if you're in mixed company. By that I mean, if you've got your Baptist brethren and you've got your Presbyterians and you have your Methodist, and you know, it's a bit like talking about baptism. I remember I grew up Baptist. I was a Southern Baptist pastor's son, so I grew up in the pastorium, as the Baptist called it back then. And then I learned the word manse and parsonage and all those other names for it. But coming out of that, I realized that on the baptism issue, that as I became Presbyterian in my convictions, which is another great interview sometime we could do, because just the way God so beautifully and providentially orchestrated that was, I still reflect on it often and love to tell it. But I realized that in talking about baptism, and this applies to talking about deacons, that sometimes we talk past each other because we have different definitions. Mm-hmm. You know, we're talking to our dear Baptist brethren. They view baptism under one category, and we view it in another category. And so it's like apples and oranges almost, and you keep talking past each other. And so with the deacon, you have to on the front end say, well, let's talk about the deacon, and let's talk about who he was in the New Testament context, not just who he is today or who he was in earlier epochs of church history, but let's go back to the New Testament and let's consider this. I was just thinking this morning as I anticipated this, of that it's a place where you might not go looking for a good discussion or any discussion on the office of deacon, but it's Samuel Miller's The Ruling Elder. In that volume, there is a latter chapter that is where he discusses the relationship of the elder and the deacon. And he talks about these things that I just alluded to. You know, we have those who use the deacon like an elder. And then he says, you know, and two, sometimes the deacon gets lost and subsumed in the eldership. Mm-hmm. And that's been a common problem through the church periods of having the view that each of the offices is contained in the other office. And somewhere, I think it's in John Lorimer's wonderful little book, which, by the way, I'll do a shameless commerce.
Oh, I was gonna do that myself. I appreciate it. Yeah. I got a copy myself here, The Deaconship, A Treatise on the Biblical Office, and you wrote the foreword here for this new edition. I'm thankful to Tim Hopper for sending me a copy. So we'll try to put a link to this in the episode description as well.
You know, that publication arose out of a little conference I did for a collection of OP churches in the Greensboro area, North Carolina. And when I alluded to that book in the course of my various talks, Tim, being the curious person he is, found it. Actually, I think I sent him an old photocopy version I had. And he worked off that and started with the ebook first, and then backed into this little print version, which is a wonderful little gem for folks to have on their shelves for reference. But I think it's in that volume that Lorimer says something like this, and I'm paraphrasing and summarizing considerably, but that it's what happens is that, and he's talking about specifically within the Scottish, the Church of Scotland, and as they were moving into the Free Church context at that time when he wrote it, that we have to be very careful with this view that the deacons possess, you know, the qualifications of a deacon are also held by the elders and the ministers. If you're, and here we won't get into the two or three office thing, or two and a half and three or four or however many there are. We could have lots of discussion about that, but sure, it's at the end of the day, it's rather intramural and we might bore someone. So Lorimer just said we have to be careful because if the qualifications of one are included in the other, then you eventually produce a situation much like the Church of Scotland faced, and that was when Chalmers came on the scene, that the office of deacon had largely just been lost. If I remember correctly, Samuel Miller makes a similar comment that also can lead to the elder largely being distorted and lost.
Sure.
His practical work. And you end up with something like a mono figure, this pastor who's pretty much expected to do everything. And so because he does, then no one else is, no other gifts are stirred up for the love and good works of the others. So it is important, all of that to say that it's important that we go back and we say, but wait a minute. And this is where Miller lands. He lands on the position that no, it is a distinct office. It has its distinct work to do. That work is distinct from the work of the elders. And if we confuse the two, or we merge the two, then someone will suffer. People will either suffer spiritually or physically because of that. And so it's important. His conclusion, too, is one that I've come to, and this we realize is a point that not all agree on, but that we do see the office set forth in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, in that primitive condition and need. And he goes on then to argue from that because God has divinely ordered this office and placed it for the church's good, that then we recognize that office distinctly from the office of elder. Mm-hmm.
You include this quote from Chalmers. It's a very succinct quote, but I love how it sets the tone for the article, but also I think for how we need to be thinking and treating the diaconate today. But Chalmers wrote, "It is not a small office." And that just underscores the fact that we need to promote the diaconate, and that we need to give the proper honor and due respect to the office. And one thing you mentioned here in this article from 2014 is you're arguing for a thoroughly active office defined, designed, and dispatched along biblical lines, and that you desire to challenge the church in regard to the deacon's motivational role among the saints. Do you still feel the same way now in 2020, that this is still an important task, and that we need to be motivating the deacons, understanding what the diaconate is properly according to the biblical lines, but then motivating it so that we see more active diaconates within our churches?
Yeah, I do. I'm smiling because I probably understand now and have more experience now, having been the pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church for 12 years. And seeing our relationship, elders and deacons here, as it's matured over that period of time, as it actually really has developed and matured, and realizing that when I say something like that in an article, and this is something we all have to be aware of, you know, when you say something like that, it's easy to put something like that in print.
Yeah.
And it's a whole lot easier to put something like that in a text or a blog, but because you don't have anybody to look over it and
right.
and kind of rein you in if you've said something extreme. But while I still believe that and still actively pursuing that here at Covenant, I'm also acutely aware that it's not easy.
Right.
It is no small office. Neither is the office of elder. And when you start trying to work together, you know, with all the issues that can arise, communication issues. And that's been particularly interesting during this COVID period. You know, we don't see each other as much as we did physically and close. And some people, frankly, don't like texting and emailing and even phone calling as much as they like, you know, let's have lunch. It's much easier to talk through something when you can see the smile on the face or see right. the love in the expression when they say something. And so communication has all of a sudden become much harder. And you realize that we had a joint meeting of our elders and deacons last week. And a question came up about something, and you alluded to one of our elders here, Brad Isbell. And Brad said, you know what? Yeah, here's the deal. We just think y'all can do anything. We trust you. And so we just flat out didn't communicate well because we just thought, here it is. The deacons will get it done.
Mm-hmm.
Said we never really talked about it. Now, this was not a big issue. It wasn't a real kerfuffle or anything. It was just it was something that we realized all of a sudden that, yeah, we didn't really actually communicate this the way we thought we did. And therefore, we didn't really communicate the way we should have. And largely because we just think we're compliments to one another and that you're in step with us. And they were. It was just a question mark that had been left hanging out there because of lack of communication. So, and we know in marriages, in all aspects of life, communication is always important, but it's also always hard. And we don't always find it as easy. And then there are those little things, you know, our tendencies that are true across the board. I have used this illustration forever. You know, for dads and moms, it's important as your children grow up to do just what the apostle says in the book of Hebrews, to stir up one another. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And so we do little things like, okay, I would tell my boys and my daughter, you know, here's your assignment Saturday morning. You know, top floor, trash,
yeah,
downstairs. And I'd give one of them the top floor. Downstairs, trash, all the trash cans, join me at the back door.
Right.
And we'll collate and we'll take the trash for the week. And so I was stirring them up to some good works and teaching them good habits and involving them. Now, the honest truth of it all is I could have done it much faster and probably much better. And it wouldn't have been nearly as hard for me just to go do it. And that's something we fall into in the church, in the offices. Elders are bad about this. It's a diaconal, it's an area where the diaconate is doing and should be doing. And yet we see it not being done. And so, well, let's just do that. Let's get that out of the way. And it can go the other way too. Now, I'm going to say it doesn't usually go the other way, deacons picking up elder work as commonly as elders overreaching and stepping on deacon toes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all because sometimes we just don't do our job as elders or as deacons and step back and say, well, wait a minute. While we could do this. but let's draw the whole congregation into this. Let's draw those godly women into this project. They're eminently suited for this. Let's get some of our godly women involved, and let's get some of our godly youngsters involved. I had a question from a 21-year-old not long ago. He said, have you written anything, or have you seen anything written on how we might be involved in the church? And I said, being, you know, my age. And I scratched my head for a moment, and I knew I didn't even need to look through my catalog and run a search through my books. I thought, no. I said, no, but hey, look, I'll make a point of this. And so, you know, we need to be aware of that, of bringing all those people into the work. You know, we lament often as pastors and elders and sometimes even deacons that, you know, our people just seem to come on Sunday. Ladies go to the Bible studies, men go to their Bible study, coffee shop, whatever. But otherwise, it seems like there's that small percentage that's doing everything. Well, I think that's largely on us as elders and deacons, that we're not stirring up the whole congregation to be involved.
Wow.
Thank you, Nick, very much. That's a really good word. I wonder if you can comment some more on why it is important to divide the church's work up into manageable portions.
Yeah, you know, the title of that article came from Chalmers. Mm-hmm. You know, if you've read it, Camden's obviously read it, and Glenn has probably read it, and he may have read it when it was first published. He may have actually read it before it was published.
Yeah.
With his association with the Confessional Presbyterian. But it won't be a surprise to you gentlemen that I'm a huge Chalmers fan.
Yeah, rightly so.
The real Thomas Chalmers, not the one that's often represented in some of the currents of the day. George Grant and I are friends and fellow admirers of Chalmers' work, and I'm torn often because my American man here in the States in the 19th century was John Gerardo.
Mm-hmm.
And he comes into play on the deacon because he was the American Chalmers. And if I finally later this year finish my Gerardo book, I just had an idea. I may call it that, the American Chalmers. But he was, in so many ways. He was a far better preacher, from all accounts, than Chalmers, as far as just homiletically. But his utilization of the diaconate in Charleston during the antebellum period, during some very difficult times, is a remarkable and wonderful example for us how to care for poor and needy people. And the quote, though, the proportion numbers, that comes from Chalmers. He was huge on this, the importance of taking things in bite sizes, because this is what happens. And the reason I think that's so important for us to say, okay, let's divide up. We don't want anyone, back to the Thomas Peck quote, that's the very sentiment of Chalmers, and that is the office of deacon is no small office. It's huge when you think about it. If the church has been right in the majority through the years that Acts 6 is the place where we find the deacon and their work scoped out for us. Remember the apostles, the spiritual descendants for the spiritual care of the congregation are the elders. but the descendants of the apostles in the physical care and concern of the church, the Acts 4 and Acts 5 setting. We forget sometimes what just came before Acts chapter 6. Mm-hmm. God did put those in order there for a reason.
Right.
And we forget that the apostles were largely responsible for taking care of everything, the spiritual needs and the physical needs. And here comes this opportunity for God to give the church this wonderful office of deacon. And he says, okay, apostles, here's the deal. You're going to be responsible for the word and the sacrament and for praying, you know, the spiritual means of grace. And that's where he stopped. And then these men, these seven spiritually minded men, men of spiritual wisdom, are given everything else that pertained to the church. Well, that's why Peck said this is no small office, because it involves an awful lot. And here's what happens if we don't teach our deacons and our elders, but our deacons particularly, to learn to delegate their work to the congregation and involve the whole congregation, they'll soon just give up. They'll just be so debilitated. So, you know, you look out there, it's a bit like you look at that large tract of land and it's grown up with weeds, and boy, that could be beautiful. But I can never clean it up. Mm-hmm. And so once you take that, I can't get that done today. And I don't know when I'll get back out here. All of a sudden, you just don't get back out there and you don't ever go back. And it just continues to grow up because it's just overwhelming. And so the same thing happens with our neighborhoods. Circling back to the real point of this proportion numbers and the way the deacons ought to think, and the elders. We try here in Oak Ridge and Knoxville to put our elders and our deacons, and they're paired up. There's an elder and a deacon. They have their shepherding group or care group, as we call them. And we try to keep them in some geographical proximity to one another, but it's hard to do. I mean, we're a regional church here in Oak Ridge. We have people who come from, the last time I counted, six surrounding counties.
Wow.
We're looking right now at doing a church plant, a daughter church plant with four other PCA churches in cooperation. And one of the reasons is because we would love to have a church in a certain location so that those people in those three or four counties that direction can just stop closer to home and have the opportunity to invite their neighbors and friends to come to church with them, knowing that they won't drive 30 minutes on beyond that point. They're just not going to. Chalmers had it pretty easy. You know, when he talked about a proportion number, he had a parish carved out in the city, and that was it. It was very specific. The streets were right there, all nice and neatly laid out. And so, you know, the deacons had this quadrant and this quadrant, this one and this one, and the elders, and it was just nice and neat. Well, we don't live in such neat times, particularly when you're in smaller towns or rural settings. Thomas Boston, though, did this long before Thomas Chalmers, and he was in a remote rural context, and he had this same parish concept, this proportion number concept that he operated from there with his church in Scotland. And so it's important because it keeps us focused. We can look at this small amount of work right here and see see an end to that. We can see accomplishment. We can see a way forward on that. But if we see the whole big picture before us, I mean, think about it. Most of us have churches in areas where we're the minority. You know, Christians are the minority. And we look and we say, mm-hmm. we can never reach this city.
Right.
We can never reach this community because there's so many of them and there's so few of us. And so you have to start, and if you don't proportion things, if you don't start looking at things in smaller bite sizes and say, no, we can do this. So we can start on this street and we can start in this neighborhood. All of a sudden you just back up and say, we can't.
Now you mentioned in the article, a lot of NAPARC churches and have moved to try to enact something of a shepherding group. So we have those in my OP congregation here in Illinois. It's fairly common to do that. So it's along the same lines of a proportioned ministry. But I'm curious to if you can help us understand this, especially in the present context, not necessarily, you know, amid the COVID pandemic, although that's involved as well. But also just in the changes to a post-industrial and a service economy with high mobility. I mean, a lot of people have very shallow roots, if any roots, and their people are rather transient. It's difficult enough when you know where people are and you can go find them, but people are moving around so much, it's rather difficult in one sense, not only to proportion the work, but even to get a handle on the people in the first place.
Again, Chalmers, but we could multiply this. He's certainly not the only one to say this. He was big on the idea of knowing the people, believing that you're preaching on the Lord's Day would only be as effective as your knowledge of the people. And his point was twofold, you knowing them, but them knowing you. So if they have an ear to hear because they've heard you in a different context, you know, it's marvelous. We try our best to visit in homes. That's been quite limited over the past few months. So what we've been doing during this time is, okay, we can't be there. We have care groups who are doing weekly Zoom meetings, care group, you know, where they all, as many of them as can, get on a Zoom call. And so you've got, you know, the Brady Bunch, you know, like we are right
like
now.
Like we're doing right now, right?
and so they just talk. Yeah, they see if anybody's got any needs. They talk. They just talk about the kids. Talk about how frustrating things are at school or doing school. Chalmers also said gargantuanism and the care of the soul are incompatible. You know, his idea of ministry, even though hundreds after years of his preaching, hundreds would flock to hear him on Sunday in the parish church. It all began, and the reason they flocked to hear him because he and his elders and his deacons met them in the public square and met them in their homes, and they felt like they knew their pastor. And so what we've been doing is we've been calling people regularly. We've been texting. We've been Zooming. We're trying to do as many different small things as we can. And we've maybe not been as ambitious with that as we could have and should have, but just not losing touch.
Yeah.
Where we all really know one another. That's key.
It's absolutely key. One thing I just kind of pined for in reading your article is just being reminded of the parish ministry. And we don't have this in the same way that now that they did then, but it sounded like many of the officers would walk a beat You know, they just literally walk the neighborhood and meet with and run into the people in their parish, but also, you know, via happenstance or the Lord's providence, we should say, would I take it, run into people that weren't members of their church, but able to interact with them and fellowship with them and then be part of the community in that way. It's so much more challenging. We got to fight for ways to do that. I'm blessed in my neighborhood. When I first came to be the minister here at Hope, I found the local diner, which at least in this community is still holding things together somewhat. People come from a large way away to come, and a lot of them come to eat breakfast multiple times a week at the same place at the same time. So if you stick your nose in there and become part of that community and get to know people, you're still able to kind of walk a beat, so to speak, you know, to get to see those people, even though none of them go to my church, and most of them aren't Christians at all. You get a FaceTime with people just by running into them and get to know them that way. But it's a challenge. I mean, nowadays, it, I have a hard enough time even saying hi to my neighbors, because you come in, you pull in the driveway, you pull in your garage, you close the garage door, and you go inside. And none of the streets are even parallel, so that the front door is never, you never accidentally have to look sideways and see your neighbor in the yard. The way we build our environments this day are in many ways fighting against this kind of neighborhood mentality. But it's all the more reason to fight for this, to understand the role of the diaconate and to seek to do this work in a manageable way by God's grace.
Oh yeah, you're right on all accounts. I miss so much. A number of our folks are conscious about being out and walking in their neighborhood, greeting people. And I'll be honest. I have a gym membership. I go every morning. During the early part of this thing, when it was shut down, I started walking in the neighborhood. And so my wife and I would go. Usually I would do in the morning. She would join me in the late afternoon after it'd cool off a bit. We have met more people in our neighborhood in the past 3 months than we've ever met.
Wow.
Because they're trying to get out of their houses too. And the only place to go is, well, let's take the dog for a walk.
Yep.
And so they do. And so all of a sudden we're the Wilborns. We live right up there. Oh, I wondered who lived, because we live out in the woods. Right. You know, we're in this neighborhood where everybody's houses face each other, like you're talking about, or at some angle.
Sure.
Except us. We're one of three houses our house is built out on this little point. On a lake, and we're just down the woods, and no one knows where that gravel road goes to. So I realized, you know, we kind of, I encourage folks at church, you invite your neighbor to come and worship. And I realized during this walking time, you know, I've been a bit hypocritical, because I didn't know my neighbors well enough to invite them. And so, I'm trying to keep up the neighborhood walking, even though I'm now back at the gym doing a lot of my stuff.
Sure.
And, but their local restaurant too, you know, I have one that I go into in Oak Ridge, and almost everyone in there, when I walk in, it's kind of like cheers. They go, yep. Hey pastor, how are you doing?
That's what they call me, preacher man at mine. It's the same thing.
Yeah. And we have people visit on a regular basis that I meet there. We have some folks who are now members of this church I met there. And they see me in there eating. I check the local newspaper to be sure no one's died that I need to know. Right.
And that you're not dead.
And that I'm still alive and kicking. And I read my Bible. Not on my iPad, not on my iPhone, but I actually take my little bitty Bible in, and I read it. I do some of my daily reading in there. And that has also been a key. And so I encourage all our guys, you know, read, when you go someplace, you're waiting on someone, have something to read, and somebody inevitably is going to say, hey, what you reading?
Yeah, For sure.
And it gives you the opportunity then to talk to people. And anyway, we're off topic a little bit, but
no trouble.
Not really.
Well, I had a question on this. I mean, in the same vein, because we have membership rules for very good reasons. So we know who the members are, as you speak of in the article about the diaconate's ministry to the brotherhood, to the covenant community. It's a challenge enough to be on top of things and to stay in touch with and care for the people that are on the rolls, but at least we have rolls. Presumably they've given us their contact information and we can fellowship with them and interact with them regularly. It's a little more challenging though when we consider the responsibility of the diaconate to the neighborhood, not just the brotherhood, but the neighborhood. And it's not exactly the same. I'd like to ask you just in terms of some biblical examples that we have of the responsibility the diaconate has toward the neighborhood, but not identical to the covenant community, to the brotherhood. How are we to think of those sorts of things? It's a general wide question, but one, I think often our neighborhood responsibilities are frequently neglected, but in other traditions and in other parts of church history, we've seen that maybe they're emphasized to the point where the church has lost its spirituality altogether and just gone in entirely other directions with the diaconal type ministry to the neighborhood, where that becomes the primary focus and it loses sight of ministry of word and sacrament.
Yeah, no, you're right. There's a tension there. And sometimes we just give in to the tension. The brotherhood neighborhood distinction that I use in that, I credit Robert Alexander Webb. Webb was a late 19th century, early 20th century churchman, theologian. And he actually delivered, and we'll talk, I think next week we're scheduled to talk again, actually, and we'll talk more about that piece then, but I get the brotherhood neighborhood language from him. Webb was a staunch supporter of what we call the spirituality of the church, as it was understood in the Scottish context, and then as it came into the American context. And yet Webb was also mindful that the scripture is clear in the Old Testament. You know, the covenanted community had a responsibility to the sojourners, yeah, those who would pass it in and by and through them, and there are even provisions made for those sojourners. And then we come to the New Testament, and Paul's word to the Galatians was that we're to do good to all, especially to the household of faith, to the right, brotherhood. Mm-hmm. And so that neighborhood, somehow we're supposed to, without compromising our singular purpose and focus on this life, to be the sole agent of God to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we're also supposed to in some way help our neighbors in a way that would bring them to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and without losing the gospel. Chalmers says somewhere, and I have it, I don't think it's in that article, but somewhere that, and it may be in that article.
Well, you're more precise than the author of Hebrews already, because you got Chalmers, not just someone says somewhere, but
right. Chalmers says that in all they did, in walking the streets, assisting the needy, money was not the offering, and it was not the end. He says everything we did was with the ultimate purpose of that individual seeing the love of Christ, coming to saving faith in Christ, and being made a part of the household of faith.
Mm. Yeah.
And we have to, no matter how strong the tension is, to meet the needs of the community, we have to fight the urge to become United Way and Goodwill and all those other wonderful humanitarian institutions.
Yeah.
And we have to maintain that. We're doing some of that here in Oak Ridge. And again, it's kind of fallen hard recently, but we'll be back to it. We have a wonderful opportunity through a local it's a local organization that works with unwed mothers, or mm-hmm. perhaps wed mothers in low economic class, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Who are pregnant. They don't want to go to the abortion route. They want to keep the child. They know they should, they want to, and yet they're just maybe not financially able. And we do a lot of work with them, where our folks go on Wednesday nights or other nights and do everything from just upkeep of their facility, where they try to do all this good work with these young moms and the babies, to go and talk to the young moms and invite them to church, along with just advice on being moms. The guys go and we take things, we contribute to that, and everything we do is with the end of, we want you to come to church.
Amen.
We want you to hear the preaching.
That's another thing that can be a challenge for the church, because there's a couple layers of this and things to think about that we're not going to get to today, but just in terms of the Christian's responsibility to his neighbor as an individual, but then also the church as an institution and the body of Christ, their responsibility to the neighborhood. There's different dynamics at work there. But one thing that was so useful here is you pointing out the importance and the role of the diaconate specifically, but the church as a whole, and kind of being a connector. That is, you know, placing the needs of the neighborhood before private and voluntary philanthropists. And before, I mean, they're presenting them too. So you can be somewhat of a person who offers help, but maybe doesn't have to do all the work involved. If someone comes to you as a woman who's pregnant and has what, you know, in previous generations were called more of a crisis pregnancy, the reality is still the same, but some of the terminology has changed nowadays. It doesn't mean that you have to be the one providing ultrasounds or providing all the goods and services necessary to care for such individuals. But you can bring people to the place. You can give them information. You can help them get there. You can do all sorts of things. And that is a tremendous act of service, a good work to be done in the Lord and on behalf of the church. And if you're a deacon, that's part of, you know, your responsibility and your opportunity, better yet, to help people. But that goes back to the beginning in our conversation, the challenge that we often tend to think of just us doing everything. And if you're not proportioned in the sense of dividing up the work among the people in the church, but then also thinking, what is the church best equipped to do? And how might we involve other people in the neighborhood and other organizations, philanthropic organizations, how might they also assist? Then it starts to become something that's not going to drive you mad with anxiety over even how to tackle such a task.
No, you're right. Taking those things, realizing the church is not supposed to do everything.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, God set up the civil sphere. He gave us civil magistrates, and so that's not our area. And then there are those issues, those areas we're talking about, like this one specifically, where that's right. While we're concerned about life and we're pro-life, God didn't call us to have a hospital.
Yeah, right.
In the building. And by the way, you know, just, I don't know, our time's coming to an end, but this would be a good way to kind of tie it all together. When we help it with the deacons helping direct people to community situations, like in our case with the crisis pregnancy or helping young moms know how to be young moms, providing baby clothes and all those sorts of things. And right. So we funnel them that way and we drive them there and we tell them, you know, the love of Christ compels us to do this. And while you have this great need, and we're helping you with this need, there's also another need you have.
Amen.
Palmer's point of bringing them back to the gospel and remembering that Gregory of Nazianzus, one of my favorite quotes from the early period, and he was talking about Christology, and he's talking about the very nature of our great God and Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ particularly. And he said, whatever he did not assume, he could not save. Now, there's what he's talking about. If he didn't assume a human nature, if he didn't have a human will, if he didn't have a human intellect, if he didn't have a human body, then he can't save you in all your man, all your in the totality of who you are. Well, that's the beauty of having an active eldership and diaconate working hand in hand in complement with one another, is that when they're working, if only one's functioning, then people are going to be saved souls. You know, we're all about the soul. But if the elder, and if only the deacon is working, and it's all about the physical and the body, then that's when you become social gospel.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But if they're both working in tandem, and they're always visible together, because our Savior, that's the gospel. Our Savior came to save our soul, but also he was raised that we might be raised, that our bodies might be saved. They might be better than they are now. Right. And so when the elder and deacon work together and visibly put forth their labors, the whole gospel is on display. And you don't fall into the saving souls, the fundamentalist trap, or social gospel trap. You stay right there in focus.
Very good. That's a very good way of putting it. And thank you for quoting Gregory of Nazianzus. He's one of my favorites too.
Amen.
A question here along those lines for you. You're talking about how the elders and the deacons work hand in hand in tandem. I wonder if you have any words of wisdom for us and for our listeners on how elders and deacons work together and how and why it's important to for there to be unity among the board of deacons and the session, how they work together. And I know in a lot of churches, sometimes the deacons and the elders are not on the same page necessarily, and there's tension or even, you know, division between the officers in the church, which has an effect on the congregation too. So, you know, what can we do to help foster unity among all of our officers in the church, and how to bring our elders and deacons together to work really closely with each other, yet maintaining the division of labor and the distinct responsibilities that each group has?
Sure. Yeah. And, you know, I'm in a PCA context, and I'm drawing a blank right now in your book, the OPC book. In our book, it's not a hard, fast rule in our book of church order, but there is the recommendation that that the elders and the deacons meet jointly on a regular basis.
Yeah. Ours requires quarterly meetings. I can't say that always happens, but that's what the book requires. It's a good idea.
Yeah. Ours encourages quarterly meetings. And, you know, again, you get back to this thing of, you know, everyone's busy. Schedules are hard to match. Even the session, you know, our men, not so much the last 3 or 4 months. That's been one of the beautiful things about this COVID is that our guys that travel domestically and internationally so much here at Covenant have not. And so people have been closer to home, and that's been nice. But when things are normal, trying to match schedules to have all the elders at a session meeting regularly each month is just so difficult. Then you compound that when you try to add the diaconate to that, and they try to get their schedules and your schedules, and so it's just easier not to do it. And so that behooves us then say, okay, let's do the hard thing, and let's just do what we have to do this. Because if you don't, to get to Glenn's question more directly, if you don't make that hard effort and you don't meet in person, it's so easy for the communication lines to get off.
Yeah.
And it's also easy then for elders to drift into deacon territory and for deacons to think the elders aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so so those joint meetings, I think, are really important. We also can do little things. You know, Glenn, one of the things I try to do is whenever we make an announcement, if it's been during this COVID period, announcing, okay, we're going to make another change. You know, the civil magistrates, the medical community is saying this now, and we're going to shift, and we're going to honor King Jesus, but we also want to be sure and be good citizens here. So we're going to make this shift. And we didn't always communicate among ourselves again as well as we should, but as often as we communicated to people, I would usually draft the announcements coming out of one of the committees. They would give me the information. I would draft it for the public announcement. And I was careful to always say, your elders and deacons, ...
Mm-hmm.
So that the congregation sees that very thing you're talking about, Glenn, and that is that, okay, the elders and deacons are on the same page with this. That's a couple of things I would say, just in brief. It's just really important in announcements. It's important in public meetings that you show that unity. And when you are in those public meetings together, you will communicate better, just out of necessity.
Yeah. Sometimes it's useful, may have been mentioned or was mentioned in the article, for deacons also to go on home visits with an elder, just to underscore that, to emphasize that. But I do need to correct myself. Our OP book requires that the deacons submit their records once every 3 months to the elders, but it says it is desirable that the session and the board of deacons meet together at regular intervals to confer on matters of common responsibility. So very similar there, just the requirement here. I was transmuting from one section to the other section in my memory. I can't say enough. It's important to integrate, or I should say to cooperate between the deacons and elders and to understand. And so often in the discourse of their duties, the elders will find out diaconal needs and vice versa. The deacons aren't only merely concerned with, you know, the material needs. They're ultimately concerned with the spiritual health of the people as well in serving the people in those needs. But they need to be speaking and having full communication with the elders and with the whole body with discretion, as might come up. This is part of what life is like in the body of Christ. We're ministering to body-soul unities, to human beings who Christ doesn't, you know, only minister to parts of people, but to the whole body and to entire people. So it's helpful here to be reminded of the important work of the diaconate, which is indeed no small office. Thanks, Dr. Wilborn, for joining us. This has been a fun conversation. We hope to pick up on it soon, and we can perhaps carry on other topics as well, spirituality, the church, and other things. But thanks for joining us today. It's been a true delight.
Oh, thanks. I hope it proves to be useful. Appreciate you having me.
You bet. No doubt it will be useful. And we'll put links to various resources in the episode description, as well as links to these articles and other resources that'll be useful to people. Of course, you can find out more information about Greenville, for example, at gpts.edu. You can find out information about Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org, where we have links to all of our podcasts and other things in the past, and as well as our new online courses for Sunday schools and for continued ed and other things. If you'd like to learn or go deeper in various issues in theology and apologetics and history, check us out at reformedforum.org. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.